So in recent weeks, we started to think about what we called hot topics. So these are essentially issues which have potential to stir up fairly strong emotions in people. And it's important that for us, as Christian believers, we think about these things through the lens of our Christian faith. Today is money. Now, I suspect all of us here have sat through sermons about money at some point. And I suspect we've all heard the same thing. You need to give more money to the church. And I suspect that you're worried that's what we're about to hear for the next hour and a half. Because it's your treasurer standing before you, relishing the idea of a captive audience, doors are locked, windows are bolted, half the collection of papers. That isn't my plan. I've said enough about church phone access for the time being. In fact, I'm actually, contrary to what that says and what Ken says, I'm not going to talk about money very much at all. So you can relax. What I'm going to talk about is stuff. Stuff includes money, but it also includes property, possessions, skills, hobbies, time, land, even our name and reputation. Everything you might use to define yourself. Now, when I'm planning the service, I try and base it around a topic sentence, something that reminds me, at least, of what it is I'm supposed to be thinking about. And so for today, slide, I went with God versus stuff too. This time, it's relational. You have to kind of see it in that faux American sports voice. God versus stuff too. That makes sense. That, yes, it's a slight oddity, because God doesn't actually oppose stuff as such. But bear with me on this. If you've ever listened to a talk about money in church, I suspect you've heard people say things like, Jesus talks about money more than he talks about heaven and hell. And there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible related to money. Twice as many as verses on things like faith and prayer. Now, I'm not going to say these are incorrect things, but taken out of context, they might just persuade us that money is a bigger deal to God than perhaps it really is. That's not to say Jesus doesn't mention money in his teaching. He does. At least 11 of his parables include a reference to wealth, possessions, generosity. But the key point is that money was rarely the point of the teaching. Jesus talked about money to reveal something much deeper. What we trust, what we value, where our hearts are. He was using it to make a relational point, hence my head. I don't think stuff dominates scripture the way we think it does. But the fact that we think it does probably reveals the truth about how easily stuff can dominate our lives, if we let it. In other words, scripture doesn't make stuff the dominant thing, but we tend to do that. So, what I would like to do this morning is to suggest three key principles which I think express biblical truths about our relationship with stuff and how it looks like alongside our relationship with God. And that's basically the three headings down the bottom there. And they're each taken from the three Bible passages that we've heard so far this morning. So, number one. Next slide, please. Stuff should be kept in its proper place. Okay, pop this. I wonder if anyone here knows which TV program is the BBC's most popular export. Doctor Who? Top Gear? Match of the Day? Signed with David Attenborough? Anybody know out of interest?
Antiques
Roadshow. Say
again,
sorry?
Antiques Roadshow.
It's not Antiques Roadshow. Anybody? Any idea? It's not Doctor Who, I'm afraid. I'll say, surprisingly, it's the sitcom. kidnap appearances. Which has been, and I have double checked that, and checked on QI, but also checked it elsewhere as well. Kidnap appearances have been sold to over 1,000 broadcasters among the world. Many of you will know Brexit Press. Hyacinth Bucket, or Bouquet, as she is this, spends her life trying to convince people she belongs in a world of refinement, sophistication, and wealth. Every conversation, every dinner invitation, every bone, china, teacup, and plate of biscuits becomes another attempt to project an image of success and accomplishment. The comedy, of course, comes from the fact that nobody is fooled. But beneath this humour lies something rather sad and tragic. Hyacinth has become trapped by the very lifestyle she has created for herself. She is defined by her expensive possessions, the sought-after status, and the need for other people to hold these high opinions about her. She has become a slave to the image she is trying to maintain, and her goal in life is a social status she is never likely to achieve. And I'm also aware that anybody under the age of 40 right now will be going, "You are?" If you don't know kidnap appearances, go and Google it afterwards. But perhaps this is why the programme has such appeal. Most of us aren't like Hyacinth in quite this exaggerated way, but we understand the temptation. We know what it is to measure ourselves by what we own, what we've achieved, and what others think of us. Both here and now, but also in the future. And Jesus understands this temptation too. So, in Matthew 6, he warns us not to store up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. He doesn't say stuff is wrong. He doesn't say we shouldn't desire something. He doesn't say we shouldn't have plans or ambitions, or even care about what other people think. He does warn us not to build our lives on things which cannot last, and illustrates it with these three simple pictures. Moths, the silent destroyer. Damage is happening, but we just don't realise it. Time does its work quietly, almost imperceptibly. Clothes wear out. Investments fluctuate. Influence fades. And the stuff we work so hard to accumulate slowly deteriorates whilst we get on with life. Rust, the eternal destroyer. Rust works from the inside out. By the time you notice it on the surface, the damage has already begun and structural integrity is lost. And the same happens when we place our hope in stuff which was never designed to carry the weight of our deepest needs. Success, reputation, career, image. Even good things can become dangerous if we expect them to provide our identity or our security. Then we have thieves, the unexpected destroyers. They don't make appointments, they don't give warnings. They just simply turn up and take the stuff we thought was secure. Redundancy, medical diagnosis, broken relationship, bereavement. One day, the stuff we assumed we could rely on and would always be there is gone. This is not Jesus being pessimistic. He's being brutally honest. He's telling the truth about how this world works. Earthly treasures make wonderful servants, but terrible masters. Which is where Jesus goes in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Most of this translation will use the word serve, but the original Greek is much stronger. Jesus is talking about slavery. A slave didn't simply work for a master from 9 to 5 before going home again. Her whole life belonged to that one master. Their loyalty wasn't divided. Their identity wasn't divided, and their future certainly wasn't divided. And that's the point Jesus is making. He is saying stuff is wrong. It's a much deeper question. Who is your master? Who are you serving? And are you serving them with everything all the time? Or are you a 9-to-5 servant? Because whatever becomes our master also becomes a place where we look for security. If wealth is my master, my wealth must make me feel safe. If success is my master, my success must tell me that I'm worthwhile. If appearance is my master, I will do anything to maintain it. And if reputation is my master, I become frightened of vanishing it. What happens? Life becomes exhausting because each of these masters is fragile. They can all be taken away, eaten by moths, eroded by rust, stolen by thieves. They never satisfy. They always demand more of us. They promise safety and security, but only if we keep feeding them. They trap us and they worry us. So it's no accident that "do not worry" comes immediately after "you cannot serve two masters." This isn't Jesus changing the subject, it's showing the consequences of choosing the wrong master. So the more tightly we cling to something, the more scared we become of losing it. The more we believe our happiness depends on it, the more power it has over us. And the more we feed it, the more it controls us, and the more anxious we get. So, little gentle question for us all this morning. What if you and me awake at night? Not because every anxiety is sinful. We all carry genuine burdens and heartaches. It's part of being human, part of being created in the image of God. But sometimes our deepest fears reveal the things we have come to depend upon most. They expose the places where our hearts have started looking somewhere else, other than God, for security, identity, peace. Jesus doesn't tell us to stop caring about our lives, but to stop building our lives on foundations which cannot hold. And he calls us to loosen our grip on the things which were never meant to hold us, because they are not ours to hold in the first place. Which takes me to my second point from the words as of 1 Chronicles 29 at the very beginning. Stuff should be received with thanks. So in Matthew 6, Jesus has warned us about the dangers of letting stuff become our master. But there's more to it than that. She doesn't say, "don't worry about it and leave us hanging." He goes on to explain why we don't worry about it. He says, "your Heavenly Father knows what you need." It's both remarkable and reassuring. He doesn't say you don't need food. He doesn't deny the need for clothes, homes, jobs, money, possessions. He simply reminds us that before any of those things become our concern, they are already known to our Father in heaven. And as long as we seek him first, everything we need will be supplied by him. The problem then isn't the need or the desire for stuff itself. The problem is when we claim stuff as our own. So, let's go back about 3,000 years to King David and those words from 1 Chronicles 29 that I read at the beginning of the service. We're getting near the end of King David's 40-year reign over Israel, and the leadership is about to transfer to his son, Solomon, who is tasked with building the temple. Inspired by David's own generosity, the people of Israel make an extraordinary offering for the building of the temple. By today's standards, it would amount to an astonishing sum of money, apparently running into several billion, billion pounds. Now, David could very easily congratulate the people on their generosity, and he could have celebrated what they had achieved together. But instead, he prays, "Wealth and honour come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Now, O God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name. Who am I and who are your people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. It's an extraordinary thing to say. David doesn't look at the offering plate and say, wow, look what we've given God. He looks to God and says, Lord, we are only able to give this to you because you first gave it to us. And it turns the world's approach to stuff completely upside down. Because the moment we forget about where stuff comes from, we begin to believe it belongs to us by right, and we start talking in terms of my money, my house, my prayer, my time, my plans. And David reminds us that before any of these things became ours, they were God's gifts to us. It's almost a callback to some words in Deuteronomy 8. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land we have given you. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. David teaches an important lesson. Everything we have comes from the Lord's hand, and we are only giving back to him what was his in the first place. This doesn't mean everybody gets the same gifts in the same measure. Some have more, some have less. Some have opportunities and experiences others never receive. And I don't think Scripture says anything else other than this. But it does ask us to consider a different point of view. If I really believe my Father in heaven knows what I need, I don't have to cling so tightly to everything in my hand. I can release it. And if I really believe every good gift comes from him, gratitude replaces entitlement, and I give thanks for what I do have, and I stop comparing myself to others. And if I really believe all I have first passed through his hands, I stop asking, how much do I give to God? And I start asking, Lord, how much would you have, how would you have me use what you best me give? And our thankfulness for stuff, whatever we have, whatever we don't have, must be seen in the light of God's ultimate gift, the gift of his son Jesus, who was given for all, regardless of age, status, or background. And this is a very different perspective. It moves us from ownership to stewardship. And if we begin to see ourselves as stewards rather than owners, a new question emerges. If everything I have has first come from God's hand, what does faithful stewardship look like? Which leads me very nicely onto my third and final principle, found in Paul's words in Romans 12. Stuff should be offered back with a sacrificial heart. The instinctive financial response, how much do I give, to a question involving stewardship, is not entirely unfair. We are called to give generously to help the poor and support the work of the kingdom. We could not have a full-time minister if it was not for the faithful giving that everybody who is and has been and indeed will be in the future part of the Dominican Baptist Church. But Scripture pushes us beyond this. God has simply not asked us for a portion of our possessions or even the biggest portion. He asks us to sacrifice the whole of our lives to him, and this is where things maybe get a little uncomfortable. Paul's opening words of Romans 12 are unusual. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Sacrifice is an odd word to our modern ears. To his audience, a sacrifice was something placed on an altar and given only to God. Animals, grain, possessions, depending on what your sacrifice was for. Different sacrifices had different meanings. But a sacrifice was expected to be three things: costly, invisible and dead. Whereas Paul is referring to a living sacrifice. Surely he's made some kind of mistake here. And of course he hasn't, this is Paul. There's a context. Up to now, Paul has been describing the mercy of God shown in Jesus Christ. He has spoken of grace, forgiveness, adoption, and salvation. And then he says, therefore. In other words, because God has given himself wholly through us, through the death of his Son, our only response has to be to give ourselves back to him in return. And this ought to influence our relationship with stuff. Not just money, but with all aspects of our lives. Paul does not say, give God some loose change. He does not say, if you've got a spare 10 minutes. He does not say, if you're not too busy doing something else. He says, sacrifice yourself as an act of worship. The Christian sacrifice we are called to is not death. This is living. This is part of our lives. It gets up in the morning, goes to work, pays the bills, cares for people, sings songs, forgives enemies, and it keeps offering itself day after day after day. It does not stop. Eugene Peterson captures this sense well in the Message version. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. God wants us to offer our stuff back to him, not just the tangibles, not just our money and our possessions, but our intangibles as well. Time, effort, ambitions, desires, our mind, emotions, attitudes, and not just as a one-off exercise, but to keep doing it. I promise this wasn't going to be a sermon about money, and hopefully I've kept that promise. The thing is, God has never really been interested in our bank balances. He is more interested in our hearts. We fixate on money or stuff because it happens to be one of the clearest places where our hearts become visible. We are not called to occasional acts of generosity. We are called to be living sacrifices. And this means every part of life becomes an act of worship. But how this works will depend on individual circumstances. Scripture says, we are all parts of the same body. We all have different functions, and we all have different gifts within this body. And we are called to exercise these gifts generously and cheerfully, but also humbly. For some, this may mean giving generously from considerable wealth. For others, this may mean faithfully managing very little. For some, it may mean offering practical gifts and serving others. For others, whose strength is fading, it may mean faithfully offering time and prayer. And for some, it may mean offering hospitality, encouragement, wisdom, patience, forgiveness, or just being a friend in the moment to somebody who needs a listening ear. Sacrifice is more than a gesture. Size is not important. Not measured by whether you give more or less than someone else. It's measured by the willingness with which it is placed into God's hands and by how much it costs you. We are simply told to bless others and not concern ourselves with the outcome. Paul says in Acts, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I don't think Paul was talking just about money. This then is my message. Keep stuff in its proper place. Don't let it rule you. Receive stuff with thanks and remember the one who supplies all your needs. And then give stuff back to you willingly and with a sacrificial heart. But in the end, this was never really a sermon about stuff. It was always a sermon about the God who alone is worthy of our worship, our gratitude, and our trust. So tomorrow morning, when you pick up your wallet, your phone, your house keys, your shopping bag, your toolbox, your knitting needles, your laptop, whatever it is, you pick up in the morning, Or have you simply go about another ordinary day, doing what you've always done? Remember this. Everything you hold is first passed through the hands of God. Receive it with thanks. Hold it lightly. And when he asks you, offer it back. Now, don't worry, I did promise you there will be no talk about church finances. There will be no exhortation to put money in the box. That's still not going to happen. I will keep that promise. But as I was preparing for this morning, I became increasingly convinced that the three principles that I talked about, primarily in our own stuff, apply equally to church stuff. And the church stuff should also be handled carefully. So yes, as treasurer, I have a particular responsibility to steward the money, steward well the money that you have entrusted to us. But it's not about just making sure bills are paid. It's also about making sure that Longfleet never becomes dependent on what we have, but remain dependent on God for all our needs. And that's just not a Stephen thing, that's not a rest of the deacons thing, that is an absolutely everything responsibility that we share together. And similarly, church stuff should also be received gratefully. And we should have an attitude of praise to our Father in Heaven for all he has blessed us with. Not just money, but the building and each other and all that was associated with Longfleet Baptist Church. And church stuff should also be given back to God sacrificially. We also, collectively, should be a living sacrifice. Giving back to God willingly and with a sacrificial heart. So I am now going to leave you with just one final slide, which hopefully David is going to pop up for me. I've been a member now for Longfleet for about 7 years, would you believe? And the privilege of serving as your treasurer for the last 5 years. That was never in my career plan, by the way. But during the 5 years in particular, it has become very clear to me that supporting kingdom work is very important to the fellowship here at Longfleet. We do tithe 10% of our giving to BMS World Mission, SCBA Home Mission, and a local charity, which is the last 5 years have been paid for us. And we also set aside 10% of the gift aid that we get into what we call emergency relief fund, so we can give through humanitarian relief to certain organisations like TIF Fund and Samaritan Schools. And this slide is a summary of Longfleet's giving over the last 5 years. It's not up there to give you a warm feeling. It's not up there so you can clap yourselves on the back and say, haven't we done well? I'm trying to give you something that maybe we don't always see as a collective. When you give to Longfleet, you probably just see your own little contribution going out on the bank statement, or some cash in the box. And then you just carry on with life. But collectively, over time, these small acts of generosity become part of something much bigger, much bigger. And yes, some of the money you give goes to the rather mundane and boring things. Yes, I pay the gas bill to keep the heating on. I pay the insurance. I pay for biscuits, the toilet rolls, the light bulbs, or pay someone else and bought them for me. I even make sure Kevin gets paid each month if he's behaving himself. But there's much more to give thanks for. Money that each of us has entrusted to Longfleet over the past years, not just 5 years, but years going back, has gone beyond these four walls and sometimes many, many miles away. It has supported people doing things we never personally see. And I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. Giving simply isn't just paying the bills. It enables Longfleet, enables us to be a blessing to others. This isn't still not going to be about money, I still promise you that. Because Longfleet's most valuable assets isn't money at all. It is people, it is us. The people who give their time to welcome others. People who pray faithfully for the church from community. People who open their home to hospitality. People who have skills and abilities they can offer. People who simply say, yes, I will do that, without waiting to be asked. That's church stuff being offered sacrificially. God has given us more than we sometimes realise. Not so we can simply preserve the status quo, carry on with church life, but so we can offer it back to Him, our building, our time, our experience, our availability, our place in this community, and yes, our money. We may not always see what God does with what we offer, but that doesn't mean He's not using it.